Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as usual, this Friday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to present and balance comment. We welcome that every day here, and you only need a phone number for that, although you can't always get right through. Sometimes the lines are full. They were a moment ago. It looks like they're not now. So if you'd like to call, you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I just have one announcement I need to make, and this is kind of urgent. I announced earlier in the week that tomorrow, Saturday, I'll be speaking in Salinas and Santa Cruz. Part of that announcement has got to be modified, the part about Salinas. Something has come up with the family that hosts the meeting, and they're not going to be able to be there, and we had to cancel it. So we dropped that from the website announcements, but I can't be sure that everybody saw that it was dropped or heard the announcement yesterday. I just learned yesterday that the Salinas meeting will not be happening tomorrow. However, the Santa Cruz meeting will. And so if you're interested, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, we have an open Bible discussion in a very nice home, and it's in Santa Cruz. The address and a map to it can be found at our website. Again, that's 7 o'clock. And we would just love to see our listeners there and meet you. And we have really a good time every time we do this. And I only do this about once a month. I live in Southern California. I used to live in Santa Cruz for many years, and so it was easy to do regular meetings in Santa Cruz. But I now live in Southern California, so I only come up about once a month and do these meetings. So that's tomorrow night in Santa Cruz, 7 o'clock. And hope that you will consider coming out to meet us and participate. It will be edifying, I believe. And you can find that information at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you click the link that says announcements, and that's where you find it. Okay, now our lines are indeed full now, so I better start taking some calls here so we can make room for more callers to get through. First of all, we've got Michael from Live Oak, California, from Santa Cruz. Michael, are we going to see you tomorrow night?
Yes, Steve. I'll go to the my friend's computer and try. I'm sure I'll be able to get those directions. Very much would look forward to hanging out with you.
Great.
So anyway, along the lines of our last conversation, and I've really been pondering this very deeply, the notion that any negative action and any sin would have the power to permanently cut one off from the kingdom of heaven or God's presence, or however one would want to think of that, that is, just for your information, that is alien to Eastern thinking.
Sure. Well, let me explain that. It's not so much that sin has the power to permanently do that, because there actually is a power greater than the power of sin that is able to interrupt what would otherwise be a permanent break. You see, when a person rebels against God, they're essentially turning their back on God. And therefore, as long as they remain with their back turned toward God, they will remain alienated from God. That's what the Bible teaches, that sin is alienation from God because it's a rebellion against Him. Now, what the Bible teaches is that because of what Christ has done, it is now an option for people who have their backs turned to God to turn around. And in fact, the word repentance has something of that meaning, mm-hmm. to turn around. Sure. So if a person has their back toward God through rebellion, they can turn around, in which case their rebellion loses all its power to alienate them from God. Suddenly, the power of the grace of God is greater. And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So it's not so much that sin has that power. There's a sense in which God has given us the dignity of making a choice, and we have that power. We have that power to keep our backs turned toward God, but God has given us the option of repentance and turning around toward God, in which case sin has no further power to alienate us from God because Christ's sacrifice is greater than all sin.
But the notion that God would judge, how does it go in?
That he would judge rebels? That he would judge rebellion?
Being gone, I never knew you.
Depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah.
That's right. It's like if you have children, I don't. But if I can just imagine what it would be like if I my son or daughter was going down a negative path, and I was obviously very disappointed and very concerned. But I would not put that my son or daughter out of my heart. I would hope that someday.
Nor would God. And you know. I have five children, as you know, and they're all adults. And I have experienced that very thing that you suggest, a child simply turning their back and saying, you know, I'm not interested at the moment in a relationship. Fortunately, none of my children have had a permanent, attitude like that. But I've certainly seen it temporarily. Now, when they have had their back turned to me, there's nothing in the world that would make me unwilling to take them back if they return. In fact, that's what the story of the prodigal son in the scripture makes very clear. God will always accept somebody who repents.
Yes. And I know that you question the notion of eternal damnation or a permanent disconnection. As I remember from previous discussions, you're not absolutely convinced that that is the case. Is that correct?
Right. I see the Bible as lending support to more than one possible theory about that.
Mm-hmm. Because elaborate briefly, the Buddhist view, one can do. A human being is capable of doing very negative, very self-destructive and destructive to others types of conduct. And the consequences of that, right, in Buddhist teaching, there are hells, there are other very unfortunate states of existence that can be the results of negative actions, but none of those, and also on the other side, like heaven types of existences, none of that is seen as permanent, whether a heaven or a hell. It might last for a very long time, but it's an experience generated by certain types of activity or karma.
Right.
Of course,
karma still requires that somebody turn around or else suffer consequences until they do, right?
Yes, that would be the same.
Wouldn't be different. And the main difference, I guess, the difference in concept between your representation there of the Buddhist idea, on the one hand, and the Christian view of hell would apply primarily to the traditional view of hell. That is that people get one lifetime, sometimes a very short one, because some people die quite young. And if they don't get it right in that lifetime, then God torments them forever and ever, and they never have a chance to repent. That is indeed the traditional view of hell. It is not necessarily... the basis of it is largely some verses in the book of Revelation, which is a highly symbolic book, and quite a few people interpret Revelation in different ways. And not everyone agrees about how the symbolism should be taken, but the traditional view of some of the verses in Revelation seem to speak of hell as a place of eternal torment. Now, there's no other parts of the Bible that do speak of hell as a place of eternal torment, but there are other places that speak of torment without calling it eternal, and there are other places that talk about the eternal aspect of hell without calling it eternal torment. Now, there are some people believe that what is eternal about hell is the lights are put out for a person. The person actually is annihilated, and that's permanent or eternal. That's an eternal punishment. They never get to come back from that. And so there are, in other words, a variety of views that Christians have taken. The only verses in the Bible that actually join the idea of eternity and or perpetuity, endlessness, and punishment are found in a couple of verses in the book of Revelation. And everybody takes some things in the book of Revelation symbolically, and some take more than others do. So it is not inconsistent for someone who believes the Bible to be the Word of God to take some things in the book of Revelation non-literally, and some take this eternal torment picture non-literally, because they can't find it in any of the literally written books. See, many of the books of the Bible are not written in symbolism. Most of the books of the Bible are written in straightforward language, but the book of Revelation is unique in the New Testament in that it's a book of symbolism. So there are people who feel we should take those verses in Revelation literally and then use them to read the concept into verses elsewhere that don't say it. For example, Jesus talks about people being thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, he doesn't make any reference to that being an eternal state. It's obviously a state of torment. It's obviously a state of punishment. But he doesn't say how long it will last. Mm-hmm. But if we have started with the book of Revelation and its comments about eternal torment, and we've decided from that that that's what hell is, then we tend to superimpose that template over verses elsewhere that don't say it. And people do that with lots of different theological positions. And the question is that the legitimate thing to do? It might be. But what many people don't realize is it might not be. There might be better ways to look at it from, if we take, for example, those verses in Revelation literally, then we have to take some other verses non-literally, like the verses that people will be destroyed and will be consumed or whatever. Or if you take the consumed verses literally, then you have to take the Revelation verses literally. The thing is, the eternal torment verses are in Revelation. The verses about being consumed or destroyed or perishing are in the other books of the Bible that are not quite so symbolic. Anyway, Michael, we've had since the beginning of the show pretty much my line's full, and I need
all
to
right,
move along.
All right, we'll talk more hopefully tomorrow.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Thank you. Sure. Bye-bye.
All right, it'll be good to see you again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, and of course what we're talking about is tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. I will be holding a meeting in a home. The time and place, map and so forth to it are at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements link. And hopefully Michael will be able to get there. He wanted to last time, but ended up not being able to get a ride. But maybe this time we'll be able to have him back. He's been to our meetings before. And he's the, as far as I know, the only Buddhist who calls this show regularly. And we've had a lot of dialogue with him over the years, quite a lot of years, actually. Let's talk next to Kevin from Seattle, Washington. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a couple of questions for you. One is, in your opinion, I know your stance on Christians in the military, and I actually agree with you on that. But as far as how should Christians approach law enforcement? As far as should Christians apply for positions like a police officer and such, and then my second question is regarding Romans chapter 9. I was studying it with a couple friends of mine, and we were looking at the place where Paul, and I'm not a Calvinist at all, but we had a Calvinist in our Bible study, and so we were having some pretty stimulating conversation.
About Esau and Jacob and so forth?
Yes, but further down, when Paul is saying, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience," that's verse 22, I was curious as to whether that's hypothetical or if that's just talking in particular with Esau and Jacob or if it's talking universally as far as humankind.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, we can talk about that. First of all, your first question, Christians in the military, Christians in law enforcement. You said you know my position about that, and of course my position, I take a soft position about that. Some people take a hard position about it. My position really is that the Bible is not explicit in terms of encouraging or forbidding it, but that on balance, I believe the biblical principles would discourage a Christian from being involved in the military. But what I say is this, the Bible does not directly speak on the subject of Christians' involvement in the military, which leaves some liberty for people to make judgments on the basis of other biblical principles. And what are those principles? Well, the essential principle that is to characterize disciples is that we love our neighbors, we love ourselves. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that includes loving our enemies. So different Christians who are equally committed to loving their neighbors that love themselves have taken different policy stands, both on the law enforcement issue and the military issue. And I'll tell you what those are and why they do. But let me just say, first of all, that the issue of Christians and law enforcement is obviously a similar one, ethically, to that of Christians and military. But it's not identical, because some Christians feel that in law enforcement, it may be consistent with their Christian calling because they would never necessarily have to arrest or injure somebody who is not a criminal, or is at least not, you know, for whom there is not good reason to believe that they're a criminal. Whereas in war, all bets are off. You know, you may end up killing people who are not in any sense criminals. Some of them may be our Christian brothers on the other side, or sons of citizens who were drafted against their will and had no interest in fighting you, but they ended up being stuck out there in the field where they get shot and killed maybe by you. There are times in modern warfare, especially where whole neighborhoods are blown up and so forth, which means that not only combatants but non-combatants get killed. There's a lot of issues in warfare that don't apply in quite the same way as in law enforcement, although the two are related. Many Christian ethicists, like R.C. Sproul, for example, have said that a Christian fighting in war is the ethical equivalence of a Christian being a law enforcement officer. And I would say, no, it's not equivalent, but it's obviously a similar idea. But if you're in the military, for example, you've got to go bomb a village if they tell you to do it. You've got to shoot at the guy across the field, even though you don't know but that when the war is over and before the war, he might have been a better Christian than you. He's no criminal at all. He doesn't deserve capital punishment. But as a law enforcement officer, you don't necessarily have to be that non-discriminating. That is, you can be more discriminating in how you treat a person one-on-one where an actual crime is in progress or has been accused or whatever. It's still not perfect, and there are similarities and dissimilarities. But here's how different Christians approach the subject. The rule for all Christians is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So some people would say, since I love my neighbor and I love my enemy as Christ commanded me to, obviously I can't go over and kill him. I can't do it as a police officer and I can't do it as a soldier. And so they take a non-resistance stance or a pacifist stance. And this has been the position of very many Christians, including, as far as we know, almost all Christians for the first three centuries of the church. And especially since the Reformation, those who are part of what's called the Radical Reformation have always taken a non-resistance stand. And they are represented by people like the Mennonites and the Amish and so forth. And of course, in more recent centuries, the Quakers and others have taken a non-resistance stand. And this they do because they believe that going out and killing anyone is inconsistent with loving them. Now, on the other hand, Christians who are equally committing to loving their neighbors themselves say, well, because I love my neighbor, I'm going to protect him against hostile aggressors, against criminal attack. If I were being walking down the street and someone was, you know, decided to beat me up and rape my wife and steal my things, I would be very glad if someone would come and intervene and make that not happen. And therefore, if I would want someone to do that for me, doesn't the Bible say I should do the same thing for others? Isn't that what love is? So that the tension there is between those who say because I love all men, including my enemy, I will not kill any man, or I will not fight any man, or I will not resist any man, on the one hand. And those on the other hand who say, because I love my neighbor, and I may even love my enemy, that's not going to prevent me from doing the right thing in protecting my innocent neighbor from a guilty neighbor who's trying to do wrong. Because Christians are not only committed to one aspect of love, which is compassion and mercy, certainly is one major aspect of love, but to another aspect of love that's called justice. And justice is part of loving also. And to stand up for the rights of innocent people who are being oppressed or threatened is a loving thing to do. So in other words, Christians have been able to take both positions. I mean, that is, some Christians on one side, some on the other. And one reason they can is because there's no direct statement in the New Testament about Christians' involvement in warfare. Although there are some that may seem to have some relevance to it. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 10 said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly. In others, we are not involved in carnal warfare, but in a spiritual warfare. And Paul said the same thing about armor. In Ephesians 6, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, our fight is not against humans, but against principalities and powers and so forth, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So the early Christians, who took a fairly consistently pacifist position, generally quoted those verses and said, Paul said, we don't fight people. We fight demonic forces. The people that we want to shoot or that we want to prosecute are not really our enemies. They are the victims of our common enemy, who is the devil. And so they say our role is to convert them and get them saved, not to dispatch them to hell. So that was a very common argument of the early Christians. But other thinking came along later, Augustine especially, and Aquinas later still, who worked out what they called a just war theory. And through most of history since then, Christians have felt there are some cases where war, involvement in war is justified, and other cases where it is not. This view is held by many godly Christians, and I would say they'd probably feel the same way about police work. And so that'd be my thoughts. Now, as far as Romans 9, I don't have time to give that as much time as I just gave to this. But when Paul said in Romans chapter 9, what if God, let me see, what verses are we here? Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? I believe that that is quite literal. Paul, in this chapter and the next two chapters after it, what he's discussing is Israel. This is not a chapter about Calvinism. This is a chapter about Israel. And what is the issue here with Israel? Why has God made promises to Israel that do not seem to have come true? That's what the question is in the first five verses. And the answer in verse 6 is, well, his promises have come true to Israel, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. In other words, God has not failed to keep his promises. Or the way Paul puts it in Romans 9, 6, it is not as if the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, you can't say that God's word hasn't come true. It has. But you have to understand what he meant by Israel. Not everybody who's a Jew is what God's calling Israel. And then he goes on to explain how Abraham's family and then Isaac's family and every generation of that tribe after that were divided into those that were true Israel and those who were not true Israel. And what he's saying later on when he gets to chapter 11, he says that's how it is today. He said even now there's a remnant who are the true Israel, and the rest have been hardened. And so Paul's argument here is that in the nation of Israel, not all are Israel, and God hasn't made promises to all of them. He's made promises to the remnant, and he has fulfilled those promises and is continuing to fulfill those promises in every generation to the remnant of Jews who believe in Christ. They are coming into the salvation that he promised. Now, when in those verses 22 and 23, Paul says, what if God chose to do this? That's fine. What did he do? He endured for a long time the vessels of wrath. He's apparently referring to the Jews who were apostate that God has not previously judged. He endured them. He allowed them to continue for a while. However, of course, in Paul's day, it was not going to be much longer before they were going to be judged, because Israel was judged in A.D. 70, and Paul's probably writing this about 57 or 58 A.D., so about 12 years before that judgment came. But at the time Paul wrote, he's saying God has, up till this time, endured these apostate vessels of wrath because he had a plan still to use the nation, the elect, the vessels of mercy within it, to carry out his plans. If God had wiped out the nation of Israel before Jesus came along, then the vessels of mercy would never have been saved. So God has endured the nation, including the times when almost everyone in it was vessels of wrath. He's endured those vessels of wrath for a long time so that he could bring about the salvation of the vessels of mercy. This is not, to my mind, particularly helpful or harmful to Calvinism. I don't think Paul's addressing Calvinist issues here.
Well, cool. Thank you. I think that was possibly the only explanation that we did not come up with. So that, and that makes a lot of sense. So
you can count on me for that. All right,
Kevin.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Victor from San Diego, California, a listener to our morning program, apparently, who's also with us. Hi, Victor. Welcome.
No, I think this is a different Victor.
A different one. You mean you don't listen? You don't listen to the morning show?
I do, but I didn't call in the morning.
Oh, okay. But I saw that you're from San Diego, and I figured you must be a morning show listener because we broadcast in San Diego
in the morning too, though.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
Anyway, Steve, I heard you talking to a gentleman yesterday about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
And your response to his question to me seemed that you have some bitterness toward these people. You brought up their past history to somehow discredit them as Christians. To me, they show a lot of moxie in being apolitical and not supporting their governments in times of war, yet being good citizens in times of peace. I don't believe in some of their theology like you, yet their love for their fellow man and sharing the gospel with their neighbors, to me, is very commendable. To me, Calvinism, to me, is more dangerous because they close the door on all that are not of the elect. Like Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:13, he said that they shut up the kingdom before men, so they go in, or those who are trying to go in, they don't enter either.
Yeah. Well, actually, you know, I don't disagree completely with you. I think that there's some validity to what you're saying, but I think you misunderstood what I said, and I'm not sure what day it came up. Was it yesterday or the day before? It sounds like we've got some problems on the line here. Are you still there, Victor?
I think my daughter just...
Okay, it sounds like we've got some problem on the line, or your phone's giving out or something. But let me just address that. I appreciate your call about that. The other day, it might have been yesterday, I don't remember, or the day before, somebody asked me about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I did make some comments, and I'll remind you what they were, because I don't think you understood what I was saying. I said that I think many Jehovah's Witnesses are wonderful people, very sincere, lovers of God, and so forth. Okay, I certainly didn't say anything to contradict that. In fact, I affirmed it. And that's what you said also. I agree with you on that. What I said was that the organization is corrupt. Now, see, maybe I'm doing something that you're not automatically doing. In my mind, I easily distinguish between the status of an organization and the status of individuals who happen to be deceived by that organization. We could use many examples. My own thought is that the Roman Catholic Church would be another example. I think that the Roman Catholic Church has a corrupt history and is a corrupt organization. I'm not saying there aren't good people in it. I'm not even saying that all the leaders are corrupt. I don't believe they are. I think there's some wonderful people who are in the Roman Catholic Church, and I have no doubt that a great number of people who've been in bondage to the Roman Catholic system during their lifetimes may end up in heaven. There's a lot of people in Catholic history that I think were true Christians. So I'm not, you know, I make a distinction between an organization, because God didn't save any organizations. He saves people. He doesn't save organizations. And there are individual people that God is saving because of their faith in and their love for him, because their hearts are humble before him. Remember, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And there are people who, and I think of Mother Teresa as a great example of somebody who I never have had any serious doubt that she's going to be in heaven, that she loved Jesus. But I have known, of course, as much as I've known about her, that she was very much what I would consider to be mistaken in her ideas, largely due to her being entirely indoctrinated in the Roman Catholic system. Now, the system itself, I think, is corrupt. I don't think the individuals are all corrupt who are in that system. And the same would be true of the Watchtower Society. What I said is the organization is corrupt. It has foisted scams on the public. It has made false predictions and said, you know, that they are the prophet of God. Yes, they have. The Watchtower Society claims to be the prophet of God to the world, and they make predictions that don't come true. And then they try to cover their rear end with nonsensical explanations and hope people forget, and then they make another prediction that doesn't come true. This is the behavior of an organization that is not honest, and it is not. They're the only religious organization I know that made their own translation of the Bible because no existing translation would support the doctrines they want to foist on people, and therefore they made a dishonest translation where they added words that the Bible didn't have in places that would help them establish the points they wanted to make. That's not honest. Everything about the Watchtower Society, well, not everything, but certainly enough things about the Watchtower Society convinced me we're looking at a corrupt organization. Now, are there wonderful people in that organization? I'm sure there are. I've met many Jehovah's Witnesses who I like yourself. I admire their chutzpah. I admire their dedication. The last time some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and some of my listeners may be upset with me about this, I simply said, listen, I don't have time to talk to you. I need to let you know I'm a Bible teacher. I know everything you're going to say, and I will be unconvinced by it. But I just want to say I appreciate the fact that you are seeking to learn about God and that you are seeking to serve God, and I hope you may, you know, find him. But I didn't want to argue with them at that time. I've had plenty of arguments with them over the years. But I told them, you know, frankly, I admire that you're willing to go out and be persecuted and sneered at and have doors slammed in your face for your sincerely held beliefs, which I don't think are correct beliefs. I believe you got wrong beliefs, but I believe you got a good heart. And I wouldn't mind if more people who had my beliefs would go out and show that kind of moxie, as you put it. So, I mean, I don't think you understood my position exactly about that, because I do agree that there's a lot to be commended in many of the Jehovah's Witness people. But I do in my mind, and I do this not only with them, I do this with any religious organization, including Protestant denominations. I grew up in a Protestant denomination, and I would say the very same thing about the denomination I was raised in as I would say about any other religious organization. That is that it's possible for the organization to be corrupted or to be corrupt from its start. Now, I don't think that the church I grew up in was corrupt, but churches of the same denomination certainly could be. Any organization can be corrupt. But that's not the same thing as saying that everyone who's being led astray by that organization is a corrupt person. And if people really are seeking God, I believe he'll lead them out of those errors eventually. So I don't know. I don't know if that changes anything about your thoughts about my statement, but that hopefully will clarify what I meant.
Hey, Steve, I know that you were once a dispensationalist.
Yes.
But as far as the churches that teach on the rapture, and they also say dates as far as when Christ is going to come back, you know that they've been wrong a lot of times.
Yes, they have. Yes, they have, and they should apologize. They should repent.
Anyway, so-called Christians today, they're always ready to label people as heretics or cults or something, even though they don't have the authority from the Scripture to be the one to say, well, I know the whole truth.
I've never claimed that I know the whole truth. In fact, I hope I've made it very clear that I don't believe that I know the whole truth. But I know enough truth to know that when people lie and cover their lies, they're corrupt people. Okay?
Yeah.
That much I know. I don't have to know all truth to know that.
I agree with you in that.
Okay.
But also, in the past, we know that many Christians were killed and even tortured by both Protestants and Catholics.
Yes.
You know, for not believing the way they believed.
That's right.
And I consider myself a free thinker and not a follower of Steve Greek or any other man.
Yeah.
But anyway, to me, the bottom line is love. Like the Bible says, how can we say we love God who we cannot see, and hate our brother who we can't see?
Yeah, we can't. We can't hate anybody. If we hate our brother, then we're not Christians.
The bottom line is having love towards our fellow man, you know, and showing patience, even though we don't all agree about the same things.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think you're addressing anything that I've said differently.
Okay, well, thanks. Nice talking to you, Steve.
All right, good talking to you, Victor. Thank you for your call.
Bye.
All right, bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. And my name is Steve Gregg. We have an hour together each weekday to take your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And Brad from Kuski, Idaho is next. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I agree with you and Victor on this. That's the reason why I called. But I get into a lot of trouble about it because I actually say this, and I'm wondering if you would agree with me, that some Jehovah's Witnesses will go to heaven, even though they reject Christ as God. A lot of Christians get upset with me when I say that. What do you think about that?
Well, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that the basis for going to heaven is believing that Jesus is God. Now, I believe that Jesus is God, of course. I hold Orthodox Trinitarian beliefs myself, and I acknowledge that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. But I also acknowledge that the Bible teaches many things that some people find difficult to understand. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the first people to come along to find it difficult to understand what the Bible is actually saying about Jesus and his relationship with the Father. Some people have always been difficult to see the Bible saying that Jesus is God. And the reason is because the Bible so often says that Jesus is the Son of God and speaks of him, in some verses, speaks of him as separate from God. Now, of course, Trinitarian theology has, to the satisfaction of people like me, has been able to harmonize those verses without problems. But I can see why some people have greater difficulty harmonizing them. And if they are sincerely seeking to follow the scriptures and they have not yet seen so clearly, well, then they're very much in the position that many Christians were in before the Nicene Council. The Nicene Council, of course, defined the Trinity for us. It was believed by many Orthodox Christians before that time, but there were many Christians who didn't understand it that way. That's why they had the council, to figure out if the Trinitarians are right or not. But there were many Christians who did not understand the Trinity or didn't understand the deity of Christ correctly, in my opinion, who were true Christians. They just didn't understand some things. So I just allow God to be the judge of that. You see, it's hard for any man. Maybe it's impossible for any man to judge another man in this particular question, and that is how much of a person's wrong attitudes is a willful ignorance on their part, and how much is an involuntary ignorance on their part. That is, some people are seeking desperately to know the truth, but intellectually they haven't been able to sort it all out yet. So they're somewhere short of understanding the truth as well as they should. Well, God gives grace to the humble. You know, these people may be ignorant on some important things, and if they are God's sheep, he'll eventually lead them to the correct knowledge of them. But in the meantime, we can't say whether or not they're saved. God alone does that. The Bible doesn't anywhere say, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you'll go to hell. You know, the Bible doesn't say that.
Right.
If it is true, it is a truth that God has not told us. So that'd be my position.
Yeah, and I agree with that totally. I was at a men's Bible study, and pretty much everyone that was willing to talk was just adamantly disagreeing with me. Now, I even said they didn't like this. I said some Muslims are probably going to be in heaven. I said I wouldn't be surprised if there's Muslims in heaven. So they didn't like that. What do you think about that? I think about that the same way you just explained it. And what I'm saying is if a Jehovah Witness can make it to heaven, I think a Muslim can. What do you think?
Well, can a Jew make it to heaven?
Yes.
You know, I believe that there were many Jews before Jesus came who we will see in heaven. They didn't know about the Trinity because Judaism didn't teach the Trinity. They didn't know that Jesus was God because he hadn't come yet as God. They didn't even necessarily know that the Messiah would die and rise again. But some might have known that, but many didn't, including the disciples when they were following Jesus. They didn't know that. Obviously, many Jews who were part of God's faithful remnant were ignorant about some important things. I'm not saying that the deity of Christ is not an important doctrine. I believe it's
right,
a very important doctrine.
Yeah.
But what's even more important is for us not to assume that we know how God judges people who have not yet reached the conclusions we have. Now, I'm not trying to dodge this issue of whether some Muslims may be in heaven. I'm saying, without seeking to be slimy or slippery, I'm just saying God only knows. Because, once again, Muslims, like Jews, before them, believe in a God that they believe is the creator. Is he God? God knows. But see, where some people, I'll tell you what, Brad, where some people get really uncomfortable with even leaving that door open a crack, is that they think, maybe some of these people could maybe end up in heaven without really having a complete understanding of the gospel or whatever, then why should we go and preach the gospel to them? Maybe they can go to heaven without it.
Right.
And you see, the mentality, I've got an entirely different mentality than those people have. They seem to be thinking the reason we preach the gospel to people is for their sake. And I think the reason we preach the gospel to people is for God's sake. Everything that we do is for Christ's sake, not for people's sake. Now, Christ loves people. Christ loves people, and so we do too. And we want the best for people, just like we want the best for ourselves. But we can't let man-centeredness determine what we're going to do. We have to be God-centered. And one thing we can say is a Muslim, let's just say, even just for the sake of argument, let's say someone objects completely to this thesis, but just for the sake of argument, let's say that there might be a Muslim somewhere who God sees his heart, is honest before God, humble before God, would receive Christ if he heard about him but hasn't heard of him or whatever, you know. Let's say that such a person...
He loves his neighbor.
Yeah, he loves his neighbor and so forth.
He'd
die for what he believes is true and so forth. Suppose just for the sake of argument, that we would allow maybe someone in that position might end up in heaven by the grace of God through what Christ has done. They're not going to get there without Christ, but they might get there without knowing about Christ. Yeah, no one gets there without Christ, but through what Christ has done. Yeah. So let's say we acknowledge that possibility. I realize that maybe a large percentage of my audience would not even acknowledge that possibility, but just for the sake of a thought experiment. Suppose we would acknowledge that that could happen. Would that mean we shouldn't go and tell them about Christ? You know, if a person can go to heaven, see, so many Christians, they've got nothing but a man-centered religion. They're not God-centered. They're thinking, I want to save people because people are going to hell, and therefore I'll sacrifice to get them to not go to hell because that'll be better for them. Much better for them. I can't stand the thought of them suffering in hell. Well, those are very nice motives. Frankly, I'm not saying that's a bad motive. I'm just saying that's not the primary Christian motive. The primary Christian motive for doing anything is for the glory of God, that Jesus Christ would receive the reward of his sufferings. And a Muslim who lives and dies a Muslim, regardless what happens to him after he dies, has lived and died depriving God of what God deserves and what God Jesus paid for in his life. What Jesus paid for is that he would have a people who are zealous for good works and who glorify him throughout their lives. That's what the gospel's for. It's not primarily for helping people. It's primarily for glorifying God, and people do get helped in the process. So my thought is, I don't know how merciful God will be to this or that person who's never heard the gospel or never understood it correctly. That is entirely God's concern, and it's his to judge, not mine. What I do know is that people who are not made into disciples of Christ through evangelism and through the process of discipleship, those people will not live their lives to the glory of God, and that is the tragedy, that God is robbed.
I totally agree with you. Let me throw one other statement out, and this is what I've said. And people get really upset when I say it, that some people will go to heaven who aren't in the kingdom of God. And I think I'm saying what you're saying, but maybe a different way of saying it. I consider the kingdom of God as somebody who's born, who's a human, who has accepted Jesus Christ, and they are in the new covenant. Whereas a Muslim isn't in the new covenant. They haven't accepted Christ.
So and they're not in his kingdom, right. Right.
But they still may go to heaven based on God's mercy in there if they were truly honest and loving and stood for justice. I don't know. That's where
let me just say that where you are thinking differently than most evangelicals, and where I am like you in that respect, where I think differently than many evangelicals, is that I do not equate the kingdom of God with heaven. And most evangelicals do. They think that being in the kingdom of God is the same thing as going to heaven when you die. The Bible never makes that equation. The Bible never equates the kingdom of God with heaven. Now, the kingdom of God, the Bible says we are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ when we become Christians. Paul said that in Colossians 1:13. And many other places say very similar things in the Bible. We are God's kingdom if we're followers of the King. That's Jesus. We are his subjects. He's our king. That's a kingdom right there. So we come into the kingdom of God, and that is what God's will is for all mankind, to come into the kingdom of God. Now, what happens after people die is a separate question. Now, obviously, if we are in the kingdom of God now, then when we die, we remain in the kingdom of God because it's an eternal kingdom. So, we are already involved in a kingdom in which we will participate for eternity. But there are people who fail to come into the kingdom of God, and what will happen to them after they die is a different subject, although most Christians don't treat it as a different subject.
Right.
And they confuse passages that are talking about the kingdom of God and assume they're talking about heaven, which is not a good exegetical practice. I'm all about Bible exegesis. I'm not about bleeding heart liberalism and some people think I've got some kind of liberal view about hell or whatever. I don't have any liberal view. I'm committed to biblical exegesis, and I'm saying that most Christians are supporting positions that are American evangelical traditions and not able to be supported by adequate exegesis. That's my position. So I'm committed to Scripture. What are you committed to, I know you are, but, I mean, someone who disagrees, they may be committed to Scripture too, but if so, let's exegete the Scripture together. But the point I'm making is this. People, I have known very few people who make a distinction that I think the Bible makes, and that is that the Bible talks about entering the kingdom of God, and it also talks about inheriting the kingdom of God. And these are different ideas. They're different words. They're different concepts. We enter the kingdom of God when we become Christians. Christ becomes our king. We become his subjects. We are in his kingdom. We enter the kingdom. But in the next life, if we have been faithful, we inherit the kingdom of God, which means that we inherit thrones. We inherit positions of rulership. When we come into the kingdom now, we come in as subjects of King Jesus. When we inherit the kingdom, we're inheriting crowns. We're inheriting a place of ruling in his kingdom. Now, I believe it's entirely possible, and I've never affirmed that this is true because I don't know if it's true, but I've always affirmed that it's possible that somebody who does not enter the kingdom of God now may possibly end up in heaven, but they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they may be subject to God and to his kingdom, but they will not be reigning in his kingdom. And God's desire is for all, or as many as possible, to enter the kingdom and inherit his kingdom at the end. I hope that's not too confusing to too many people. I realize that it can be. But I'm trying to labor the subject enough to make it simple. And if someone disagrees with me, by all means, call and I welcome different views here, and I especially welcome those who can exegete Scripture to bring correction. Brad, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is my these buttons are operating. My switch is pretty sluggishly. John from Belfair, Washington. From where?
From Belfair.
Belfair. Okay, I never heard of that. Where is Belfair?
It's south of Bremerton.
Okay, I know where
you
Bremerton
were up
is.
In Monroe here a while back ago.
Yep. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yep. My question. I just ran through your eschatology series, and I'm curious, why is there never a mention of the Holy Spirit sharing the throne with God and Jesus, if he's part of the Trinity?
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
Okay. I can't seem to find a reason why he's not, you know, why he's singled out to be not
uh-huh.
there. In all the places, he's always a comforter and he's a helper, but he's never really associated directly with Jesus and God.
Or maybe he's so closely associated that his presence in them is, I don't know, taken
well,
for granted. I don't
Jesus
know.
Was,
yeah.
was specifically given a place on the throne with God, but
yeah.
there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. I was just curious.
Right.
If you
I'm
had
afraid.
Any insight.
No, I do not. I do not have any insight of that. That's something I just don't know the answer to.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
I'm sorry you had to wait so long for my ignorance to be expressed. All right. At least you know this, that it's not an easy question to answer, and it's over my head.
Okay. Well, time for more research.
Yeah. Amen. All right.
Okay,
God bless you, John.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Bye.
Bye
now. All right. Let's talk to Ruth from Aptos, California. Ruth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. The only thing I was just going to offer my home for the Salinas people at 3 in the afternoon.
Boy,
you don't have a house.
Something's
so.
Going on. I don't know if it's my internet connection or if it's your phone, but something is really going on. I wasn't able to hear much of that.
I've been holding for 45 minutes. You can't
I know.
Hear me?
Well, my call screener told me that you wanted to offer your home as a meeting place. And I responded to him to let you know that, oh, yeah, I see, instead of the Salinas place. Yeah. Well, your home being in Aptos is pretty much in the same area that we have the evening meeting, and I appreciate that offer. I appreciate that offer, but I don't think that's going to...
You don't think anybody would drive from Salinas up here anyways. It's a long way.
Okay, well, if they were willing to, they probably would come to the evening meeting too. So I very much appreciate your hospitality.
Yeah, I probably won't get to the evening meeting because Richard's out of town. I thought, well, if I have the meeting here, then I'd get to hear it.
All right. Well, God bless you, Ruth. I appreciate that. The whistling has begun, and I'm out of time, but I appreciate your offer very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a daily program, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. As you can see, we don't skim the top of an issue. We'll dig into it and even sometimes suggest some unpopular ideas, which I don't think Christians should ever be afraid to do, because if an unpopular idea is a wrong idea, it should be easy to refute. If it's a right idea, then it's a good idea for us to make it a more popular idea than it already was. That's my philosophy. Some people don't like it. I know. I get emails. And that's okay. I've never said anyone has to like this program. But if you do like the program, if you think you get some benefit from it or other people do, you might like to know that we are a listener-supported ministry, and we depend on gifts from listeners to pay for the radio time. I don't receive any pay for this. This goes to bringing the show to you, to the radio stations. We have no staff. We have no payroll. And we have no support in the form of underwriters or sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that address and you want it, you can find it at our website, or you can just donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you in Santa Cruz tonight. The rest of you have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.